Hey man, parting is such sweet sorrow, as they say. Well, we'll carry on with Acts chapter 7, and this particular portion of God's word is quite long, so I just want to invite you to join me. We won't read the whole thing, we'll just go segment by segment. So I'll tell you what portions to read. We'll read and then comment on it and then go on to the next portion. That's okay. At this particular point in Acts, we see Stephen brought before the Sanhedrin, the Council of the Jews. Remember that Stephen, along with Philip and others, had been appointed to look after the distribution of food to the, especially the widows, the Greek-speaking widows who had been neglected in the distribution of food. The apostles had solved the problem by asking the congregation to solve the problem by picking out seven men full of faith, wisdom, and the Holy Spirit who could look after this situation. But God had more in mind as well, especially for Stephen and Philip. We read about them that they were pretty much on the same par as the apostles, really. The apostles were preaching mainly to the Jewish, the Aramaic-speaking Jews. But Stephen and Philip, and probably more of the other ones who were chosen, were more geared to speaking to the Greek-speaking Jews. And as they ministered in the same power and authority of as the apostles. They were performing miracles, they were doing wonders before the people, and Stephen especially was evangelizing the Greek-speaking Jews. He had met with some from the synagogue of the freedmen, who were Greek-speaking Jews, either slaves or freed slaves or children of freed slaves. And he was preaching Jesus to them, but they were not receptive to his message, and they were arguing with him and opposing him, and even got to the point where they got people to bring false accusations and false witness against Stephen, saying that he had blasphemed Moses and God. And so they brought Stephen before the Jewish council. And that's where we were kind of last time. He was standing before the council and the high priest asked him about these charges. Are these things so? And we find that Stephen doesn't really answer directly, but what he does, he retraces the history of Israel. And in doing so, he brings out the point that Israel, not all Israel, had been faithful to Moses or to the law or to God. And in doing so, he's showing them that they are of the same kind, that even though they were in the council, many were teachers, elders, teachers of the law, they didn't really know God. If they had known God in a real way, they would have known Jesus as their Messiah and as their Savior. And so he answers in this way, and in recounting the history of Israel, he does it in five segments. He speaks about Abraham's calling, verses 2 to 8. He speaks about the patriarchs in Egypt, verses 9 to 16. He speaks about the life of Moses, 17 to 36, and then Moses and Israel in the wilderness, 37 to 43, and then the tabernacle and the temple in verses 44 to 50, and then follows his martyrdom. And in his speech, he emphasizes that God has worked in different places and in different people other than in Jerusalem and Judea. And so as we go through the readings, we can see how this is the case. So let's begin with Abraham. Abraham, of course, is the beginner, the progenitor of the people of faith. He was called by God in Mesopotamia, in Ur, and then in Haran. And so, again, Stephen is emphasizing it's outside of Judea that God has called even the beginner of the people of faith. And he called him in, as I say, Mesopotamia, which is present-day Iraq or northeast Syria. And let's read then from verses 2 to 8, just 2 to 8 to begin with. I will begin, we'll alternate verses, and then do a little bit of comments. So, glasses on, here we go, armed and dangerous. Just read from verse 1. Then the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" And to this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. God spoke to him in this way, "Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs." No, it's okay, just leave it there for now. So, the Jews associated the glory of God with the tabernacle in the wilderness, and then later, the temple. But Stephen emphasizes that the God of glory appeared to Abraham in a foreign land, a pagan land, in Mesopotamia. And he draws attention not even so much to the faith of Abraham, but to God as the chief actor. In verse 3, we read that it's God who appears to Abraham. In verses 3 and 6, he speaks to Abraham. Verse 4, he moves. He gives an inheritance to Abraham. Verse 5, he gives promises to Abraham. Verse 5. He judges and he gives a covenant. So the emphasis is on God, not even so much on Abraham. Of course, Abraham was favored and honored by God, but in this particular portion, it's God who is the central character. And Stephen, in addressing the council, he's very, very respectful and he's almost like in a family vein. He calls them brothers and fathers and sisters. And he also refers to Abraham as our father. So at the beginning of his speech, he's kind of associating with the people that he's addressing. However, by the end of the speech, he says, "Your father," after rebuking them, because we'll see why that happens as we go along. So we can see then that, first of all, his emphasis is on the fact that God can speak and work anywhere in the world, not just in Judea, not just in Jerusalem. This passage, this part where Stephen speaks is very transforming, is very changing. Before Stephen, everything was kind of geared to a Jewish setting, an institution. Remember that the apostles preached and taught in the temple precincts. It was mainly Jews who were Christians at this time. But when Stephen begins his speech, and when he finishes his speech, he's almost like a connecting link between Peter, who was called to be mainly the apostle to the Jews, and Paul, who was called mainly to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And it's Stephen that's that connecting link. It kind of breaks free from Judaism into a more universal application. So it begins with Abraham, speaks about him as being out in this place that was far away from the land of Judea. Again, before Stephen, or before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, the main focus of Judaism was the land of Judea, the Holy Land as they called it. It was the law of Moses, and it was the temple. But as Stephen progresses in his history and his analysis of that history, he shows that God was not often in the hearts and the minds of the people who did worship, and even worship at the temple and the tabernacle. Moving on from Abraham to now Joseph. So let's have a look at 9 to 16. So we'll just finish at 16 for this particular part. Where are we? 7, verse 9. Okay. So because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our fathers died. Amen. So Stephen mentions the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he focuses mainly here on Joseph, the young son of Jacob's old age. We're probably familiar with the story of Joseph and his technicolor coat. He was given that special garment by his father because his father favored him. What I just found out recently was that it wasn't just a fancy coat. It was a symbol of the fact that he was the one who would inherit all the substance from Jacob. Even though he was the youngest and others were probably more qualified in the sense of that tradition, because Jacob favored Joseph, he gave him this multicolored coat and caused problems for him because his other brothers hated him. They saw that he was a favorite of Jacob. And also the dreams that he had were the symbolism showed that his brothers and even his parents would bow down to him at some particular time. And so they hated him, and the opportunity came for them at first to kill him, but they didn't actually go that far. They put him into a pit. Oh no, they did at first, but then they took him out and sold him to slavers who were going into Egypt. And we know that in Egypt, he was falsely accused, put into prison. Again, but God was with him through his troubles and his sufferings. And eventually he was promoted because of his correct interpretation of the dream that Pharaoh had regarding what was going to happen in Egypt, that there would be 7 years of prosperity followed by 7 years of famine. And because of the wisdom that God gave Joseph, Pharaoh recognized that and put him in charge of looking after the building of the storehouses for the food that would be given during the lean years. And so, you know, from rejection, he was promoted to, as it were, the prime minister. And he recognized that, as we've been singing, all things work for good to those that love the Lord. And even though he went through times of suffering and deprivation, eventually when the famine, which also affected Canaan, the sons of Jacob came to Egypt and met with Joseph, but they didn't recognize him. This is the thing. He recognized them, but they didn't recognize him. But on the second time that they came to him, he disclosed himself to his brothers. And they were afraid at first, thinking, oh, he's going to get his revenge on us. But he comforted them and, you know, told them not to worry, not to be downcast, that he would look after them, he would save them. And so his father, also all the family, moved to Egypt and were kept and preserved and blessed in Egypt. And there are parallels in the life of Joseph and Jesus. We think of Joseph, he was rejected by his brothers. Jesus also was rejected by his people. John chapter 1 and verse 11, you know, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. And that was, you know, his own family, his own people. But there were those who did receive him. And fortunately for them, it says that to those who did receive him, he gave them the right to be called the sons of God. Not born of flesh or the will of man, but born by the will of God. And so we see that similarity between Joseph and Jesus. Jesus rejected, but received by other people, the Gentiles, just as Joseph rejected by his own people, but received by the Egyptians and promoted. And then again, we see Joseph exalted to the almost highest place, just under Pharaoh, to be a blessing to his country and to his people. And Jesus, you know, he was put into the grave, but he was raised from the dead and ascended to heaven. And he is seated at the place of all power. All authority and power in heaven and earth has been given unto him. So we see these similarities between the sufferings and the ongoing blessing of the Lord in spite of that, and then the exaltation to the highest places. And Joseph then is that type. He's a figure, a shadow of Jesus himself. And so Stephen concentrates upon that particular portion where Joseph is concerned in the history of Israel. But then he goes on to speak about Moses. So if we read from verse 13 to 36, from 17 to 36. So as the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. And when he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon the Israelites, But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals, and the place where you are standing is holy ground." This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. We'll just continue a little bit more. I'll tell you when to stop. So this is that Moses who told the Israelites, "God will send you a prophet like me from your own people." But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. You have lifted up the shrine of Molech and the star of your god Raphan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. Amen. So it's a long portion, but at least we have an overall view of the history of Israel and the point that Stephen is trying to make, that not all Israel were faithful. And when he speaks about Moses, he has a special emphasis because he had been accused of blaspheming Moses and speaking against the law and against God. And so Stephen kind of turns the tables on his accusers. He's not the one that's disobeyed Moses, but the nation of Israel, in their history, they had shown that they had not obeyed Moses. And even the prophets and others had to come and rebuke the nation and bring them back to the true worship of God. And again, we see parallels between the life of Moses and the life of Jesus. Just as Moses narrowly escaped death at the hands of Pharaoh, so the infant Jesus, when he was born, narrowly escaped death at the hands of Herod. Remember when the wise men came and asked about where the king of the Jews was born, and Herod realized that his reign was threatened, and so he had all the young children under 2 years of age put to death. And so there's that kind of parallel between the birth of Moses and Jesus. We also read that Moses was mighty in word and deed, and Luke says the same regarding Jesus. Luke chapter 24 and verse 19, a prophet mighty in word and deed. Moses tried to reconcile the two fighting Israelites, and he was rejected, remember? One said, oh, you're going to kill me like you did the Egyptian the other day. Moses realized he'd been found out and had to flee to Midian. And again, it was the emphasis of Stephen that Moses was commissioned outside of the Holy Land, outside of Judea. It was in Midian that God appeared to him. And in fact, it was in that place that he said, the place where you are standing is holy ground. And so again, the fact is that God can work anywhere in the world and has worked anywhere in the world, not just in the temple. The Jews had come to look upon the temple as like caging God in the temple, as if he could not work anywhere else. But even at the dedication of the temple, you know, the King Solomon had said words to the effect that, you know, heaven and earth can't contain you. How can this temple contain you? But the emphasis was Stephen going too far in criticizing the temple? And I think that the crucial word is God does not live in the temple. Yes, he appeared there. The glory of God was seen there, so much so that a cloud came down in the temple at the dedication, and the priests couldn't minister because of the presence, the glory of God, at that particular time. But there was a time when the glory disappeared from the temple, when people's hearts strayed away from the true worship of God. And again, Stephen's emphasis is not just on the temple building. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2 describes believers as those who are the true temple. They are the holy temple of the Lord. And it's in him, or it's in them, that the Spirit of God dwells. And then Stephen mentions in verse 38, he refers to Moses as one who received living words to pass on to us. And so Stephen counters the charge that he blasphemed Moses and spoke against the law. By calling the words living, he shows that those words are still relevant and the meaning is still important for the time that he was speaking. And he also points out the fact that Moses had declared that God would raise up a prophet like him, and that the people would have to listen to him. And of course, he was referring to the Messiah, who was Jesus. And Jesus had all the marks of the requirements of the prophet that Moses declared God would raise up. But unfortunately, Israel and his leaders had refused to listen to him. And in fact, they had murdered him. And Stephen is much more forthright. Even in a previous time when Peter had said the same thing, more or less, to the council, he had softened it. You know, he said, yes, I believe, I know that what you did was in ignorance. But now God commands that you repent. Stephen is much more forthright, and he comes to the conclusion in his indictment of them, verses 51 to 53, by speaking, following Moses, about the worship of God in the tabernacle and in the temple. Now, in the tabernacle, it was a movable piece of furniture, and God seems to have been quite happy with that. It was David who suggested that a temple be built for God, and Nathan, the prophet, had acceded and agreed with him that it was a good thing to do. But then God had spoken to Nathan and to David and said, you know, more or less, I'm quite happy living in a tabernacle. When I brought the people out of Israel, I was in the tabernacle that was movable. It's as if he didn't really want to be stuck in one particular place. And he probably had good reason to believe that it would be the temple that would be the focus of the people's worship and not the God of the temple. And of course, that's always a danger, isn't it? You know, something happens, God moves, and we make that place where it happened the center of attention rather than God who had caused that move. But as he's coming to the end of his speech, Stephen, or some commentators have figured that when he speaks about the temple and how that, you know, they were not really worshiping God in the temple, that that caused a commotion in the assembly and almost broke off Stephen's speech, you know, as the people are becoming outraged at his accusations against them and the land and the law and the temple. Maybe this uproar happened and then he addresses them directly. And he's quite blunt in his speech. He says, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're just like your fathers. He began the speech speaking about our fathers. Now he's accusing them. Your fathers, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, Jesus. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. And in fact, he's only repeating what Jesus had spoken during his ministry. He more or less said the same thing in Luke chapter 11, verses 47 to 48. Jesus says, woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your ancestors who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your ancestors did. They killed the prophets, and you build their tombs. And of course, when they heard this, the assembly were furious. They gnashed their teeth upon Stephen. But we read that Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears. They couldn't take it. And yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. It's interesting that, you know, we've been saying in the Apostles' Creed, Jesus raised from the dead and sat at the right hand of God. And other scriptures in Hebrews all mention Jesus being seated at the right hand of God. But it's unusual that at this particular portion, Stephen looks up to heaven, sees the glory of God, and sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And it's as if he's there ready to receive Stephen, the first martyr, the one to die for his faith. And it's very encouraging, isn't it, that you know Jesus was there standing and ready to welcome Stephen into his presence. And it's interesting, too, that when Jesus was before that very same assembly earlier on, that the high priest had asked him, "Are you the Messiah?" And Jesus replied, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with glory." And it was that that triggered them to execute Jesus, because they saw that he was making himself as God. And that's right, because he is God. And now Stephen is being accused of the same thing, seeing the Son of Man in glory. And he was set upon and he was being stoned to death. It's interesting too, that as he's dying, he commits his spirit to Jesus. Now Jesus on the cross committed his spirit to the Father. Remember, he's on the cross, he's dying, he's expiring, and he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Stephen now, he's dying, he says to Jesus, "Into yours I commit my spirit to Jesus." So he's tacitly, or even openly, declaring that Jesus is God, and he's committing his spirit to God. And just as Jesus prayed for his executors, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," so here Stephen, in the same spirit, says, "Lay not this sin to their charge." And then we read, he fell asleep. Falling asleep is just another metaphor of saying he died. But it's also indicative of the fact that it is only a temporary thing. When a person dies, it's not annihilation. It's not complete nothingness. There will be a time of awakening, of resurrection. And the point that is to be made is, where will we be when we are resurrected? Will we be, you know, same as Stephen, being welcomed by Jesus into his presence? Or will we be rejected? Well, the point is, that's up to us, isn't it? The gospel is the good news of salvation. Just as Joseph disclosed himself and showed himself to his brothers the second time, Jesus came the first time in his incarnation and was rejected. But now, through the proclamation of the gospel and the message of salvation, there's a second opportunity to recognize him. He makes himself known through the preaching of the gospel, through the good news, and we have that opportunity then to receive him as Savior and Lord. Have you done that? I know most of you have. There may be one or two that haven't. This may be your time, maybe your opportunity, when Jesus will disclose himself to you. Shall we pray? And if you want that disclosure, then just ask the Lord to do that to you. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I thank you for coming to earth and dying for my sin in my place. I believe you are the Son of God, and I believe that I am a sinner in need of your salvation. I receive you now as my Savior, and I pray you'll give me strength to serve you. In Jesus' name, Father, I pray. Amen. Amen. Now, the Word of God says, if we confess with our mouth and believe in our hearts that God has raised Jesus from the dead, we shall be saved. And as you just witnessed to somebody else, you'll find that that is a reality. So may the Lord bless his word and bless you. Thank you, Stephen.